I normally have some rather detailed notes here, so you can follow along pretty well for those of you that are new. And there's just a few places where you can fill them in, some of the blanks and stuff. Well, glad you're here, and glad the Lord has helped you see the priority of coming and worshiping with these people in this last day of the new year. I read an interesting account this week about Millennium Tower. Have you ever heard of Millennium Tower in San Francisco? It's a high-rise, luxurious building. It's a landmark of San Francisco. It's the fourth tallest skyscraper, and it has over 400 multi-million-dollar condo units in it. It soars 645 feet, giving residents a panoramic view of the San Francisco Bay Area. Completed in 2008, Millennium Tower includes top-notch amenities like an indoor pool, fitness center, wine cellar, tasting room, movie theater, right there in the tower, concierge service, pretty nice place. In the first 5 weeks of sales, Millennium Tower sold $100 million worth of condos. The units ranged from a low of $1.6 million. That's the tiny budget, to up to $10 million per unit. The grand penthouse was $9.4 million. The impressive structure stands out among the other buildings, and it's the tallest residential building in San Francisco. But recently, structural problems have surfaced. The tower has been sinking, and there's concern for even more serious damage. In fact, it has sunk since 2008. 10 years, 10 years. It has sunk 17 inches, the 58 tower, 58 levels. And it has tilted at the top 14 inches. I can see some of you who are engineers, I can see your little lines just clicking away. Yeah. The situation has sparked an exodus from the building. Even though the people who built it said, yeah, that's okay, it's not a problem. And the residents say they've got these multi-million dollar condos that are, they need to sell at a loss. The average price for each condo reduction is $320,000. The value of their homes has sunk along with the whole unit sinking. And one disgruntled resident told reporters that with so many lawyers involved, it takes the court 30 minutes just to take attendance during the legal proceedings. And San Francisco has even gotten into legal trouble with Italy's Leaning Tower of Pisa. The Italians have claimed that this Leaning Tower idea is a copyright, a trademark for Italy, so they don't like people referring to the Leaning Tower of San Francisco. So maybe not leading to trouble there. And some of the critics blame the city of San Francisco for allowing Millennium Partners, the Building Development Corporation, to anchor the building. They only anchored it in 80 feet of sand instead of going 200 feet down into the bedrock. Residents now say they are, quote-unquote, stuck with worthless condos. Well, I don't think they're worthless, but that's kind of how they feel. And Millennium Tower just keeps sinking. And really, the fate of what's going to happen here is unclear, because it's sinking about 2 inches per year. Now, if you live there, I know you don't live there because you live here. But if you live there, you certainly would be concerned about such a weak foundation, wouldn't you? this up. And yet, eventually, Millennium Towers is going to be destroyed. I don't know when it's going to happen, but every building is going to be destroyed. The place where you live right now, the place where I live right now, someday this is going to be gone. Should we not be even more concerned about the foundation of our lives? Should we not be even more concerned, especially about our spiritual foundation? Because that is what really undergirds our lives. And I thought it appropriate to think in terms of our spiritual foundation as we move on into the new year in what if and powers. And here's my question for you, just to think about your own life. Think about your spiritual foundation right now as you move on into 2018. Is it getting stronger? Is that foundation getting more secure? Or is it getting weaker? Compare your life right now in terms of your relationship with God to a year ago as we were bringing in this present year. Are you stronger? Or are you weaker in terms of your own relationship with Jesus Christ? If it's stronger, my guess is that you're experiencing unity with the people around you. You're part of a fellowship. Some of you are guests from other churches, and we welcome you to be with us today. Others of us are part of the family here. And I'm not bringing up this issue of unity in any sense because we have any problem with unity here. This is a very united body, and I'm grateful to God for that. But if our foundation is getting weaker, then it's inevitable that we're going to experience disunity. We're going to experience division. And we all know that sometimes unity turns into division. We've seen it happen. So here's a question that I want to think about. Why? Why does unity sometimes lead to division? Why is it that sometimes the unity we experience in our relationships with other people, with God, with the family, the faith family, well, why does it sometimes end up moving on over to division and disunity? And if we know the problem there, maybe we can do something about it. So I don't think any of us want to be contributing to division. Why does unity sometimes lead to division? You know, the Millennium Tower residents certainly are not united with their developers right now. So what causes a unified people to become a divided people? I think integral to this whole idea here is the foundation. Because whatever your foundation is, obviously that is what you're building upon. And it's going to affect whether you are united or whether you're divided with those around you. Well, here's my central thought for today. Okay? Our unity is only as strong as our trust in Christ as our foundation. If our faith in the Lord Jesus is a growing faith, I don't think we're going to have any problem with disunity. I think we're going to be united. But if our faith in Jesus is shaky, then we're going to end up with division. Jesus is not shaky. He's a sure foundation. He's the bedrock underneath it all. But sometimes we don't dig down deep enough to him. And we build a life on shifting sands. And it shows. Today we're talking about the United Kingdom. Now it might not be the United Kingdom that you think about, because this is not a political message. We're talking about the UK of the Bible. You say there's a UK of the Bible? Is it? Yeah, it's the United Kingdom that began under King Saul. And it strengthened under David, and it even strengthened. strengthened further under Solomon. It got better and better. It was a foundation that got stronger and stronger. Until we get to 1 Kings, which is the book we're looking at today. Saul's kingdom was not a small kingdom. It was rather pretty large. It was called Israel. It was a united kingdom. When David became the next king, David conquered other enemies that were around Israel. He expanded the kingdom pretty significantly. And yet, it was still united. And yet, when we get to the third king of that united kingdom, we're divided. The UK became the DK. That hasn't actually happened in the modern day, but it has certainly has happened in many more countries, even my own country, that for a very, very painful 4 years divided from 1861 to 1865 into a bitter, bitter civil war. And many countries have seen that. What we're doing, for those of you that are just joining us today or just joining on the website and popping right on into this message, is we're actually going through the Bible book by book in this present series. So can you guess how many sermons there are in this series? 66, exactly. And today is the 11th book of the Old Testament. I feel like we just don't have a good understanding of biblical books in order. And so we're going through one message at a time, each of these books of the Bible. It'll take us actually into the year 2019, right, before we finish. And one of the things we've seen in terms of foundational principles or foundational passages is Genesis 12, 1 to 3, where God chose Abraham and he said, I'm going to give you a land, which we know is the land of Israel. He said, I'm going to make your seed or your descendants prosper. And then he said later that I am going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. You see it in Genesis 12, 1 and 3. As we look at the passage we're looking at today, our background is actually 2 Samuel, we talked about last time. 2 Samuel shows God's promise to David. An amazing promise. David said, I'm going to build a house for you, God. God said, no, I'm going to build a house for you instead. Of course, he was talking about a dynasty, not a building. And God said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Can you imagine God giving such a promise? That's what he promised David. It was the biggest concern of any king back then, even as today, that the kingdom would actually end because all their sons would be wiped out and the whole dynasty would end. David was concerned about that naturally, like any king. But God said, no, I'm going to protect it until this ends up being an eternal kingdom. Incredible promise. And so today, we're going to look at why the kingdom divided them. And what we can learn from it. We will see how the kingdom was established under Solomon. And Solomon really rises well, quickly, and then he declines. And the kingdom ends up divided, and the passage of 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, ends with a few chapters related to Elijah and Ahab. Now, obviously, I can't get into all the details of this book, these 22 chapters. But I do want to make sure that we get the big picture of it as it relates to unity turning to division. And so why did it apply? Well, here's the first principle I want to share. The problem was with idolatry. Okay, so you've fallen along your notes. I want you to write the word idolatry there. Because this is what led to division in the kingdom. What does that mean, idolatry? Well, we all need a central focus to be united. You know, if we aren't looking in the same direction, looking at all these different priorities, we You've got idols. You've got other things that are more important than God. And then we split into all these different factions. Whereas, if you don't have idolatry, if we have true worship of the true God, He will bring us together. We see here, as we get into 1 Kings, that Solomon's start was really good. David was still alive at the beginning of 1 Kings, but there was a rebellion of Adonijah, David's half-brother, who claimed to be king in chapter 1. David says, no, Adonijah is not even king. Solomon is to be king. And so we see David instructing Solomon in chapter 2 before he dies. And basically he says, don't be idolatrous. Keep your heart focused on the Lord God. And then David dies. And then God tests Solomon again in chapter 3. God came to Solomon and said, one request. You have one request, and I will grant it. This is not the genie with three requests, okay? God says, you've got one thing you can ask for. And what does Solomon ask for? He obeys the Lord. We see in chapters 3 to 8, it's rise of Solomon because he asks for wisdom. He says, Lord, I need wisdom to rule these people. God was pleased that Solomon asked for wisdom instead of riches. And we see Solomon demonstrating his wisdom in chapter 3 when two prostitutes come before the Lord, both claiming that this baby is their baby. Solomon says, what makes all this real easy? Just cut the baby in half and we'll give a half to each one of them. What a wise rule. Because what it did is it reveals which of those two women was really the mother. She said, oh, no, no, don't cut the baby in half. And this was a story that went throughout the land. Everybody started to marvel at the wisdom that Solomon was endowed with. And so we see Solomon making so many good decisions. He organized the whole kingdom. He even begins to build the temple of the Lord. And this promise that God had given back in Genesis 15:18, actually, it says that Israel would control the land from the Wadi of Egypt in the south from the Sinai Peninsula all the way to the Euphrates River. Well, some would say it was actually fulfilled during Solomon's time. I would say not really, because this was promised to Israel forever. Look at Genesis 17:8, and Israel didn't have this forever. They also didn't occupy the land all the way north, because it just got treated from other peoples there. But this still was a golden area, a golden era of Israel's history. Even now, they look back to the time of David, it expanded under Solomon. It never had a larger territory than that. And with peace on these various sides, Solomon could then devote himself to building the temple of the Lord, because God had designed him to be able to do that. This is really the most amazing building project at that time. And you can fly into Jerusalem today and you can see the focal points, really, I think, of all planet Earth there on Temple Mount. Not occupied by Solomon's temple anymore. The Dome of the Rock was there. But if you could imagine that huge Temple Mount in the place of Arunah at the time of David, a man named Arunah who brought his crops up there and made the threshing floor where they would pulverize the barley and the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff, and the wind up there and the hill would just blow away the chaff. It was a great place to do that. I mean, there is evidence of an ancient threshing floor up there on Temple Mount. David desired for God's Ark of the Covenant not to be in a tent anymore, but rather to be in a temple that he wanted to build for the Lord. And so David planned it. But God did not allow David to actually be the one to do it. It was God's plan for his son Solomon to build it. And so David gathered all these materials. He commanded Solomon, this is God's plan for you to do it. We call this the first temple, or Solomon's temple. We don't have any picture of it, but you can imagine the finest stone and gold all over the place. Even now, it's quite a beautiful building there, built on the rock, one of the nicest buildings I've ever seen. It's built over a bedrock, around the bedrock. That is, best we can tell, that is the place of Solomon's temple. And close to it is what is known as the Western Wall, the closest place for Jews to be able to pray to be as close as possible to the ancient temple, to Solomon's temple. And so they pray at the wall. It's a privilege to pray at the wall. I've been in the privilege to do that a few times, and I hope you can sometime in your life do that. The enormous importance of the Temple Mount can hardly be overstated. Solomon's Temple was replaced by Herod's Temple. It is the spiritual center of Judaism. It is the focus of many theological truths, Old Testament, New Testament. It's the focus of Israel's politics, even as we've seen in the last month with all this discussion about countries moving their embassy to Jerusalem to be close to the Temple Mount. It is the focus of our eschatological, or that is our future. Because we're going to see a lot about this in the days ahead. It's really the prime focal point of planet Earth. For being such a small place, it's amazing how much focus there is on this small place. And yet, God gave Solomon the wisdom and the money, as he did in chapter 6, to do that. His glory was best seen in the building of the temple. So he expanded Jerusalem from its small southern location, more than twice the size, up to the north. And this temple became the focus. It replaced the immovable tabernacle that had been the focus of Israel's history, where God's glory inhabited the tabernacle. Instead, having a small tabernacle, the temple became a huge place. Instead of one candlestick, it had 10 candlesticks. Instead of just being a mobile building, we end up with storerooms all around it. And I cannot really exaggerate how immense and how amazing this Temple of Solomon was. And it had the furnishings of a gold pot of manna, the altar of incense, of these gold candlesticks, brazen laver, and the Ark of the Covenant entered it in chapter 6, and the glory of God ended up filling the whole temple. It seemed to be appropriate for Solomon then to pray, and he prays this an immense prayer. But the author of 1 Kings, before he does that, he talks about in chapter 7. Solomon's palace. And interestingly, he puts this in here. He says that the temple, which was actually much smaller and took 7 years to build, in comparison to Solomon's palace, which took 13 years to build, the temple was still magnificent. And in chapter 8, when the temple ends up being finished, there, before this brand new building, Solomon prays what we find is actually the longest prayer in all the Bible, in 1 Kings 8. And he says that, Lord, may this temple that I have built for you be a focal point when people pray to this place. May you answer their prayers. It's a fantastic prayer. I recommend it to you to read it in 1 Kings 8. And then when we get into chapter 9, we find the beginnings of what I call decline or the disobedience of Solomon. Now, other people maybe would disagree with me on this, because they see these as great signs of God's blessing on Solomon. But if you look there, you'll find that, well, in terms of the background, Deuteronomy 17 said, when you enter the Lord, the land the Lord your God is giving you, you take it over and settle there, you may think, why, we should select a king or rule over us like the other nations around us. And if this happens, be sure to select the king the Lord your God chooses. You must appoint a fellow Israelite, you must not be a foreigner. Deuteronomy 17, verse 16. The king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told him he must never return to Egypt. So what does Solomon do? You read it there, chapter 9. We have thousands and thousands and thousands of horses and chariots. Deuteronomy 17 warned hundreds of years earlier, the king must not take many wives for himself, because they'll turn his heart away from the Lord. Well, that kind of was a problem for Solomon, don't you think? 700 wives, 300 concubines. He must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. When he sits on the throne as king, he must copy from himself his body and instruction on a scroll in the presence of the representative priest. He must always keep that copy with him and read it daily as long as he lives. If you wonder whether that the Bible has any support for reading the Bible daily, there it is. Deuteronomy 17, 19. It's good for kings, my friend. It's good for you. It's good for me. That way we'll learn to fear the Lord as God by obeying all the terms of these instructions and decrees. And this regular reading will prevent him from becoming proud and acting as if he's above his fellow citizens. Also prevent them from turning away from these commands in the smallest way. Well, sure, ensure that he and his descendants will reign for many generations in the kingdom. Well, that's the background. Did Solomon do that? We don't know if he had his own copy of Scripture, but he certainly had problems in these other areas. Amassing gold, women, etc. We'll see that more in chapter 11. Speaking of women, Queen of Sheba is one example of a one woman who was amazed to see what God had done to Solomon. She came to Jerusalem, 1 Kings 10, 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard Solomon's fame, which brought honor in the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She left so impressed with his wisdom. In fact, God reaffirmed the Davidic covenant in chapter 9. And yet we see, when we get to chapter 9, verse 10, Solomon ended up giving away, trying to give away cities of Jerusalem, the cities of Israel, down the north, to Hiram. Slavery, wealth, horses, intermarriage, and political wives. All these various things that God said not to. And so God's chastening hand was upon him. Climax actually comes when we get to 1 Kings 11, because Solomon was not satisfied with what we find, I think, in the book of Song of Songs, the beautiful depiction we have there of Solomon, one young first love. Instead, he takes on many wives. This is the actual picture you see, not like Solomon's eyes. I think probably would have been that much of a problem for the ladies of the death. But the women and the money turned his heart away. And these women, especially from the other nations, they not only brought themselves to Jerusalem, but they brought their pagan gods. And apostasy resulted. Solomon showed that the wisest, richest man in the world still fall based on the wrong man in his life. And many have shown that is true since long time. Ladies, don't underestimate your power over us men. So chapter 11, in my country, the United States, that's legal chapter for bankruptcy. Well, we have chapter 11 here in 1 Kings. And all that Solomon had accomplished became bankrupt at this point. And God wanted his attention, so he raised up enemies against Solomon when Solomon's death was a death really actually a shame with the kingdom. A very shaky kingdom. It had been shaky before that time. The people in the south and the people in the north having issues with one another, but it was still a united kingdom. It was a shaky kingdom. And it was the various nations surrounding it. And that was because the people still had tribal loyalties. They thought of themselves as being from these various 12 tribes of Israel. Rather than seeing them first and foremost as the people of God, they saw themselves as Danites or Reubenites or people of Asher and all the various tribes. And they needed to recognize that rather than there being a tribal loyalty, there needed to be a loyalty to the God of Israel. And I'm the same God. So after Solomon's death, we see that this united kingdom in chapter 12 ends up becoming a divided kingdom. Not in half, but because the majority of it was lost to Solomon. 10 of the tribes went with the northern kingdom called Israel, and 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, ended up in the south, and the whole thing divided. It's a sad story. And it happened because of all the things, it happened mostly because of idolatry. It happened mostly because Solomon got his eyes off the Lord God. And so if we get into chapter 12, we see that Jeroboam received 12 tribes there in the north. And Rehoboam, Solomon's son, received 2 tribes there in the south. The other nations remain the same. So this kingdom of unity with Saul, David, and Solomon ends up dividing after Solomon had demonstrated really big ideas. He got too focused on money, he got too focused on women. And even though he had all this money, he actually overtaxed the people. The construction had to be supplemented by heavy taxation. You would consider a man who makes gold so plentiful that silver was considered worthless in his days. You'd think of God like that, but not tax the people so much. But they ended up economically bankrupt, and they ended up spiritually bankrupt with idol worship. And the idol worship was actually brought right on into Jerusalem. Because across from the Temple Mount, Kidron Valley on the other side, on the Mount of Olives, was where Solomon actually made to satisfy his wives, his foreign wives, he built their living quarters there. And their idolatry was brought right over there into Jerusalem. So sad to see. And after the death of Solomon, there's this vacuum. And we see in chapter 12, the kingdom actually splits in the north and south with Israel and Judah. And it's a sad situation. The northern tribes established a new capital called Samaria. The southern 2 tribes retained Jerusalem as the capital. You know what, friends? The same thing happens today. Unity turns to division because of idolatry. Idolatry is really the cause of many a church, many a marriage, many a family, many friendships to divide. Even as I say it, I'm sure you can think of some examples in your own experience. In contrast, when we have the Lord as our focal point, we're looking together. We're looking together at the same focal point, and we end up coming together. Thinking in terms of looking up to the Lord as our focal point. The other image that I began with is one of foundation. If we don't have a solid foundation in Christ, then we end up with disunity. So here's our reminder as we go into the new year. Let's be a church of unity. Let's be people in our relationships who are not characterized by idolatry. Who are not more focused, like Solomon was, on money, or power, or prestige, or sex, or women, from the standpoint of us men. So why is unity sometimes lead to division? It relates to foundation, it relates to focus, and idolatry is our focus on God, where it really needs to be. As we move into the second half of the book, we see that there's also a problem with being Mordecai's word. And that leads to division. Ignoring God's word leads to division. Because the kingdom that divides into these two different kingdoms, neither one of them is really focusing on the word of God. God provided much of writing prior to this time for them to be able to have. They didn't have a whole Old Testament or a whole Bible that we do, but they did have what God said was important. And God's word destabilizes when we ignore God's word. The word and the word are intricately related. The word goes asunder when the word precedes it as the foundation. And so idolatry as well as God's word, ignoring God's word, really two key problems I see it in the book of 1 Kings. And then led to this decision. Chapter 12 is quite a significant chapter because prior to it we have the kingdom in tranquility. For God rules his people through the king, Solomon. But the kingdom splits in chapter 12, where we have the kingdom in turmoil as a result. God's case is people through the prophets. Elijah becomes the focal point here in what we call the early divided kingdom. It begins with actually the servant of Solomon who ends up becoming the king of the part of the kingdom. And Rehoboam, son of Solomon, he's the R here. If you look at the other side of your notes, you'll see I've actually got this map here, or this chart here. This gives you an overview of what's happening in the whole book of 1 Kings. J and R would be Jeroboam and Rehoboam are the focal point of these three chapters, chapter 12 through 14, where we talked about the kingdom divides, the family divides. And so instead of having all these various tribes that are all one, we have Israel and Jews. Divided so that the tribes end up in the north, end up actually going on over to paganism. Jeroboam wanted to make sure that the people would not go down to Jerusalem. He knew how important, how unifying worship of God is. And so he invented a whole system of idolatry. What he did is he said, let's not have our people in the north go all the way down to Jerusalem. So he set up a calf idol at Bethel. And he set up the same type of idol at Dan, way up in the north. God encouraged the people who live in the north, hey, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem. You can worship the Lord up in Dan. Just go up to Dan. Dan was a city from antiquity, great paganism. And Bethel actually had a very positive Bethel means house of God, and it was a place where Jacob, years earlier, had a vision from God. And yet, Jeroboam, the king of the north, says, let's set up these idols here. And the plan worked, because the Israelite kingdom ended up splitting, and God judged the kingdoms by Egypt and other enemies. and we end up with these five evil things of Israel in chapters 15 and 16. While the north ended up having nine different dynasties, we'll continue this next week, the seven kings. South, the southern kingdom, from Solomon, had a continued line of succession that actually went all the way to the legal father of Jesus, Joseph. God was faithful amidst all of this. He was faithful amidst all this apostasy going on in the north as well as in the south. And we'll look in great detail next week about really what happened with these various kings. In 1 Kings, we have a whole succession of them in the north, and just a few of them, four of them in the south, so that the kingdom ended up splitting in 931 from the divided kingdom to the divided kingdom, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. This united kingdom, the northern kingdom, ended up lasting less than 200 years. And the southern kingdom lasted about another 150 years after that. So the kingdom of Solomon split into Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. The kingdom of the north was more idolatrous, it did not last as long. And the southern kingdom had some good kings, actually had eight good kings, the last of which was Josiah. But even still, even though the God's covenant remained in the southern kingdom, the people still were caught up in idolatry, and they ended up going into exile after Zedekiah. So Jeroboam set up this Kaphite, and these Kaphites, Bethel and Dan, and the plan worked. What we find as we go on a little bit later, that Baal worship there in the north actually ended up getting imported into Israel as well. The land of Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, was it where they were actually the trading merchants of ancient antiquity, but they were pagan as can be. And Baal worship was up there. They brought Baal worship right on down into the northern nation. And so the people ended up getting caught up in all these various idols. I never really thought about what is so human about idols. I think that's something we should try to grasp. Why would anyone want to worship an idol instead of worshiping the true God who made heaven and earth? You didn't think about that. It really doesn't make sense, does it? To take something that your own hands have made and worship it. What would be so appealing about that? I love what the Life Application Bible says, because it gives some helpful tools to me to understand why idols can have an appeal in my life and your life. One of them is power. Idols actually give power. They give you power. If you're caught up in idolatry, guess who is the one in control? It's you. You don't like that idol there, and you have the power to move it somewhere else. You're the one in control, and that's quite appealing to us. Pleasure is another reason why idols have an appeal. They can be manipulated to do whatever we want them to do. And we see in antiquity, many of these places of pagan altars also have incredible sexual immorality. The pagan priestesses, so-called don't worship their God, they made no ethical demands on them. And so passion ended up becoming commonplace with idolatry and materialism. Praise and popularity also is another reason. We appease these gods instead of sacrificing our lives to the true God. We end up with praise. When we praise an idol, we're actually praising ourselves because we're the one that's controlling that idol. We know in our heart of hearts that we are more powerful, we have more control over our lives than the idol does. So basically, praising ourselves and seeking popularity. And the last thing is protection. Sometimes people trust objects for security instead of trusting the Lord. It's a false hope to think of a piece of stone or wood and provide any real security for you and me. But nevertheless, the Alaka mind gets twisted to think of that absolute mentality, rather than placing our lives in the hands of the true God. You see anything there tempting you in terms of idols in your own life? I think we all know that idols need not be made of wood or stone in order to be idols. They can be anything. They can be the kinds of idols that we call them there. Power, sex, money, anything you put before God in your lives can become an idol. And honestly, I just have to admit, there's an appeal to idols. You really don't make the kind of demands on your life God does. Yet God's demands on your life are not demands because he's a cruel God. Your demands because he loves you and wants to bless you. But the kingdom splits and Ahab and it's becoming the focus here at the end in the last few chapters, beginning with chapter 17. Phoenician religion was what Ahab brought on into the land, in the north. These cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Biblos, by the way, the word Biblos is where we get our word Bible. It was a city of paper, books, and this is how we end up with the Bible. They had their various gods, which I won't get on into, but Baal was really he was the high god of the Canaanites there. The prince of the earth, lord of fertility, lord of sky and earth, god of thunder and lightning. And the word became used as master of lord. And he was worshipped at the high places. Now, think of it. People in the north begin to start worshiping Baal, the storm god. Get it? Get that image? Storm god? You think a storm god should be able to cause storms? Well, I should hope so. I hope he's able to give us rain. He's really the god of rain. Well, in chapter 17, we see Elijah going before King Ahab and saying, there's not going to be any rain for 3.5 years. Why? And this is the background. Because you start worshiping the storm god. There's a great irony here. And Elijah's living up there as well. He ends up moving on out from Samaria, the capital, and goes to the brook Cherith on the other side. And Elijah needs water as well. So he drinks the water that's there. Amazingly, he's up there in the desert living, and how does God feed Elijah? He feeds him with ravens, a scavenger bird. Scavenger birds don't eat everything for themselves. They don't go and eat. They don't go grab bread and bring it to somebody else. But they do in Elijah's case. And God provided for Elijah amidst the drought through the brook there and the water, but eventually the brook dried up. And Elijah cried out to the Lord, but God told him, hey, I want you to go back to Ahab. But before you go back to Ahab, I want you to go and I want you to go to Zarephath, way in the north, up into Baal's kingdom. Okay? Go to the land of the God of Rain, so-called God of Rain. And I have a widow there I want to provide for you. A widow and a famine. Is that where you're going to get your trust? But God says, yes. That's where he goes. And God provides for him through Elijah. God sustains Elijah's life. And as we get into chapter 18, we see that Elijah ends up going down to Mount Carmel, and he confronts the 800 prophets of Baal and Asherah after 3.5 years of drought. That's a long time. 3.5 years of drought in the land of the thunder god and the rain god. And there at Mount Carmel, they have a huge confrontation. Whose God is really the God you can fight right now? The enemies, the false gods say, oh, we aren't going to do it. God, Baal can do it. Let's
make an altar here, we'll call upon Baal. He's a rainbow. He should come to play, right? They do that all morning, early afternoon. I love what Elijah says to them. He taunts them and he says, are you sure? Maybe Baal needs to be away there. Maybe he's on the living Bible says, maybe he's on the toilet. You know, and you've got to just, he's occupied, some of the translations said. He can't, the rain God can't provide the rain. Because he's not a true God. Elijah says, all right, let's call him the true God and see if he can provide the rain. See if he can look up the sacrifice, and sure enough, right after he prays, God sends lightning from heaven, burns up not only the sacrifice, burns up all the stones, burns up the water in the boat that's around it, and it burns up everything. And then they kill those false prophets who are so afflicted with the Lamb. 3.5 years without rain. Then Elijah prays for rain. He tells Ahab that God's going to provide rain. And he looks out toward the sea for the rain. He tells the king, you better get in your chariot and go fast before the rain stops you. Which is quite incredible. Because God had let him know this, and the king had not seen rain for 3.5 years. And he tells the servant, keep looking over the Mediterranean, because God's actually going to do this. He's going to provide this. And Elijah continues to pray for the rain to come. And when he sees it starting, he tells Ahab, you better move, because the rain's actually going to stop. It's going to stop. There's a little cloud at about the size of a man's hand. And you better start running. Elijah runs. In fact, he runs in ahead of Ahab's chariot. God gives him such strength that he runs from Mount Carmel all the way over to Jezreel several miles. Because it says, the power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his belt into his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Wow. And yet, depression, difficulty ends up following Elijah after that, when he did in chapter 19. He has a struggle, which often happens after times of great victory. And God meets him, and God says, don't worry. You're not alone. I'm calling Elisha to help you. As we get into the last section in chapter 20, there's this various war between the northern nation and the nation north of them, called the Aram, or the Syria, modern-day Syria. And because of the Jezebel's association, remember Jezebel brings Baal worship into the northern kingdom, got very displeased with Ahab. And here's a man who should not have listened to his wife. Normally I say, listen to your wife. In this case, here's a man who really should not have listened to his wife, because she was a woman of immorality. That book of Revelation says about one of the churches, I was complaining against you. You were permitting that woman, that Jezebel, who called herself a prophet, to take my servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food off the idols. They did not look at those other things. Immorality connected with idolatry. I gave her time to repent, but she doesn't want to turn away from her immorality. Jezebel's wickedness is especially seen. Ahab's lust for a vineyard, and he requests Naboth, who owns the vineyard, can I have your vineyard? You have such a wonderful vineyard. He denies it, so Jezebel devises a plan to kill Naboth and give the vineyard to her husband, Ahab. Well, that was the last straw for God. And as we see in chapter 22, the last chapter, Ahab ends up getting killed at a battle where he disguises himself as a regular soldier. But God says, nevertheless, you're still going to die in this battle. And he ends up getting shot with an arrow because the enemy soldier just kind of, sends this arrow right up, and it goes, not only does it hit Ahab, but it hits him between the sections of his armor, and he ends up dying. We need to seek the Lord sincerely because we learn God's will and spiritual results. That's what Ahab learned, really the heart of it. So this unity led to this unity, led to division. And why did it happen? Really, it's really an issue of trust. It's really an issue of whether we place our trust in the true God. They didn't place their trust in the Lord God. We know now that this Lord God is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the foundation of this church. If we have idolatry instead of a focus on the Lord Jesus, it will lead to division. I'm grateful that we don't have that thing at this point. We really have not had a problem in our church history. We need to focus on him, but we also need to focus on him. Because otherwise God's word destabilizes when they learn God's word. So let's think about how we can avoid idolatry as we look at the new world, a new year, and how we can make sure that we don't ignore God's word. Because otherwise we can end up in tradition. So how can we put the word first by putting his word first in the coming year? I have a little question there at the bottom of the page, on the first page. That's my top question for you. How can you put the Lord first, or put his word first? Does your Bible look like this? Is your Bible dusty? Maybe you have some New Year's resolutions that will. There's some good ones for you to start. Starting off. May I encourage you to make sure that you are not idolatrous in the coming year because you put your focus on the Word of God. And I would encourage you to use the YouVersion. You can get it at Bible.com. Very simple to remember. YouVersion. Some of us here use this as part of our daily reading. I would encourage you to go there and sign up for free. And it'll tell you each day, read these verses. Read one verse if you need to. Read a chapter, read whatever plan you have. Sister and I, we may have practice to read the entire Bible this year. Maybe that's too much for you to read three chapters a day. The main thing is that you read. The main thing is to fill your life, to feed your life with the Word of God. So you don't get caught up in idolatry, and you don't end up experiencing disunity as a result. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you. Thank you so much for your good plan in our lives, Lord. It is one that reminds us not to place our hope in anything other than you. So I pray that you'll help us to really do business with you today before the new year comes tomorrow. To think in terms of how we may put you first rather than being caught up in idolatry. How we listen to your word instead of listening to the words of men as a priority in our lives. Commit ourselves to that.